our study this morning in the book of Philippians. But if you remember from last week, Paul was rejoicing because the gospel was being advanced even by those who opposed him. But who would have guessed that by Paul being in prison, that the gospel would have been advanced so powerfully into the Gentile world? Our first consideration for this morning is this. When the Church of Jesus Christ is being persecuted, that is when it grows the most. In China, where it is still a crime to publicly confess your Christianity, there are millions of believers meeting underground. And yet here in the Western world, the size and the influence of the evangelical churches is shrinking. But if we should ever see persecution here in America, that is when we will see God's church grow. But think of this. For Paul to be in prison and to rejoice while he's there, humanly speaking, must have been hard. But it's also hard for us to rejoice when we are in some of our most difficult situations. And yet it is through those situations that we too can experience our greatest joy. But also, not only that, but God will choose whoever he wants to proclaim his gospel. I'm sure most of us would not have chosen someone like Balaam, or a psychic woman, or a cupbearer to the king to advance his gospel. And surely we would not have chosen a Pharisee who persecuted and murdered Christians. And we probably would have left Jonah in the belly of the fish. We probably would have given up on King David after his affair with Bathsheba and then having her husband murdered. But God did not give up on them. In fact, he used them for his glory. And if he will do that for them, then surely he can do it for us as well. But take your Bibles, if you haven't yet, turn to Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that my being with you again, your joy in Christ, will overflow on account of me. Please join me as we open in prayer. Father God, again, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for what Paul is instructing us as we read it. And Lord, what your Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts as we read it as well. So we just ask that you bless this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever been part of a conversation where the afterlife comes up? Or maybe it's somebody asking you, so where do we go from here? And for some people, they're just going to say, hey, you know what? When you die, you die. You turn back into the dust of the earth, and that's all there is. In the ancient ruins of Carthage, there's an inscription from a Roman soldier that reads, to laugh, to hunt, to bathe, to gain. That is life. And for some people, that's all there is. Others might say, well, I'm going to nirvana, whatever that might be. Others might say that we become a part of the greater sea of consciousness. Others might say that we become one of the stars in the universe. And others are going to say, well, I'd rather come back as a Brahma bull and not some insignificant bug. But for most of us, what are we going to say? We are going to heaven. And yet nowhere in the New Testament does it ever speak of anybody talking about going to heaven. So let me just give you three basic descriptions of heavens. One is the atmospheric heaven. That is the heaven that surrounds this earth. Then there is the universe, or the stars, and what lies beyond. Someone once said that the starry heavens are more like infinity than anything we know. But then there is the third heaven, which is the eternal dwelling place of God. Or as we would say, our Father who art in heaven. But it is here that the saved and the unfallen angels reside. to share in the presence of God and the glory of our Lord. It is from this heaven that the pre-existing Christ, the Redeemer of all of mankind, descended to this earth to take on human form. It is also to this heaven that Jesus returned back to his exalted position that he enjoyed from the beginning of time. But in reality, we don't know where this heaven really is. But from what we're told, we get the concept that it is up, which makes sense for us as we stand here on earth. But heaven, we do know, does exist. And yes, God is omnipresent, which means that he's everywhere. Whereas Solomon said in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him. But then he goes on to say in verse 43 that God has a dwelling place. So this heaven is not a nice place where everybody goes. It is not our dream world. It's not an illusion. It's not a state of mind, and it is definitely not here on earth. However, it is a place where believers can look forward to going with joyous anticipation. But look at how Paul addresses the issue. Notice what he says. He says that when he departs, he'll go to be with Christ. So may I suggest that when the subject comes up of where do we go, that you don't say, well, I'm going to heaven, because that is very vague. Instead say, I'm going to meet my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our second consideration for this morning is this. Wherever heaven is really doesn't matter. What matters is that we will be in the presence of our Lord. But now, Paul confesses that he is facing a difficult decision. So he debates sort of within himself. Is it better to die and be with Christ? Or is it better to remain here on earth? And so he says, what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to be with Christ, which is better by far. But then he adds, it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. In the vernacular, we might say, what I'd really love to do is leave all of this behind and go and be with my Lord. But for your sake, I know I need to remain. And the word depart that Paul uses has various meanings depending on who's using it. For the soldier, it meant to tear down your tent and to move on. For the sailor, it meant to untie your ship and set sail. For the one in bondage, it meant to be set free. For the farmer, it meant to unyoke the oxen. But do you see how each one of those statements really refers to us when we are either raptured or when we die? In either case, we are packing up our tents or we're untying our ships, which is in reference to our human body to which we are bound. But as we move from this life to a life with Christ, we are being set free from the yoke of this world. But for Paul to desire to be with Christ, it's not because he's so depressed. It's not a death wish that he has. He's not contemplating suicide. Paul still had a lot of life in him. And his desire was to get back into his ministry of planting churches and visiting those that he's already established. But to Paul, Christ was more important than life itself. And yet others were more important than being with Christ. And that's a strange paradox. And yet it is one that we need within our churches as we contend with the me-first culture and the self-fulfillment is my entitlement. But now Paul goes on to say that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Paul's point behind this is to assure the Philippians that regardless of what happens, his imprisonment doesn't mean that things went south. He just knows that he could be put to death at any time. Roman world, human life was expendable. And so Paul's saying, you know what? If they want to execute me tomorrow, that's okay. I'm good with that. In fact, I'm even looking forward to it because I'd be with my Lord. But what a difference that is for most of us today. Yeah, we all want to go to be with our Lord, don't we? Yeah? Yeah. But do we want to die to get there? Not at all. I've shared this with some of you before, but my 97-year-old mom, who has dementia, will tell you that every night she prays that the Lord would take her home. And yet when you say, but Mom, if you don't drink your water, you're going to die. Oh, I don't want to do that. But do you see the paradox? Do you see the dilemma? To die is gain. Paul knew that it was more work to be done in planting churches and instructing those he's already established. And so he says in verse 25, I'm convinced of this, I know I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy and faith. If God called Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles, Paul still had a whole lot of work ahead of him. But now I want us to understand the difference between, say, faith and human emotions, which come and go. Our faith should always remain strong, and Paul never wavered from it. But to look at it, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're just going to read verses 8 and 9. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardship we suffered in the providence of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And do you see what Paul is saying? He says he's at a point where he is expecting to be put to death. And so he says, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. Those are his emotions. And look again. He says, we are under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. With the potential of his death facing him, Paul's heart sank to such a low ebb. And that's what we would expect, humanly speaking. But notice his faith. His faith remains strong. He says, but this happened that we might rely on, not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. What Paul went through, and you remember the list I gave you? You know, the times he was stoned, left for dead, thrown in prison, so forth and so on. He says, with all of that, Paul's faith remains strong, which it should be for all of us. Yes, our emotions are going to wax and wane, but our faith should remain strong, because isn't that what Christian maturity is all about? But notice what gives Paul his hope. Philippians verse 19. Paul says, I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, God hears our prayers. He hears the prayers of the saints. And Paul relied on those prayers because he knew that it was through them that he would receive the help that he needed from the Holy Spirit. Our third consideration for this morning is this. When God's throne is under siege by the people of God on behalf of a fellow saint, it gives that saint the courage needed to face the trials they are in. And the word help that Paul uses here means assistance, which undergirds and strengthens the object. Jesus is the one who undergirds us when we are in trouble, when we are in times of trials. He is the one who gives us our strength. And Paul knew better than to rely on his own strength or on his own spiritual resources. He knew that he needed to rely on the prayers of the saints and the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know I've said this before, but I just want to say it again and remind you of how much I and those who fill this pulpit on a Sunday morning truly appreciate your prayers and how much we rely on them as we prepare and as we plan and as we deliver God's word. We know, or at least we better know, that we cannot do this on our own. Because if we try it, we're going to fall flat on our face. We need your prayers as we carry on God's work, because your prayers enlist the help of the Holy Spirit. And it is He who gives us our strength. It is He who gives us the words to speak. Because what we don't want to do, we don't want to preach from man's wisdom. We want to make sure that what we preach comes from the heart of God. And it's not that Paul or any believer doesn't have the Holy Spirit living within him. It's just that there are times when we need a little more strength, a little more comfort, a little more encouragement as we go through life. But keep this in mind. When those times come and you find that you had the strength to get through whatever it is you're going through, make sure you don't rely on your own. Don't say, well, look what I did. Isn't this good? Make sure you give credit where credit is due, and that is to the Holy Spirit. But also remember, when people ask you to pray, and you make the commitment to pray for them, carry through with the commitment, and if you can, pray with them right at that time. You say, you know, hey, come on, can I pray for you now? Because so many times we'll say, oh yeah, we'll pray for you. We walk away, and what do? We totally forget. We need to remember to continue to pray for the one that you made the commitment to, because the prayers of the righteous can accomplish much. When we know that God's people are praying for us, it gives us our hope. Or as Paul says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. Now, the hope that Paul is referring to is not our typical idea of hope where, well, we're going to hold a picnic, we hope it doesn't rain. That's human hope. Biblical hope is overrun with certainty because it is based on the fact that God and God alone is the one who's in control. God is the one who has defined the future. And so regardless of the outcomes, it will always be for the best. But once again, notice Paul's heart. He says, as he's anticipating his trial, his biggest concern is that he does not bring shame to the gospel as he stands for Christ. As he stood firm in his defense, he was praying for the courage to present Christ so that Christ would be magnified. And if only we would have that same resolve that regardless of what we're going through in life, our desire would be to magnify Christ. Our fourth consideration for this morning is this. There should be no greater desire in our lives and in what we do for Christ than to see him magnified. But just what does that mean? And does Christ really need to be magnified? And how can we as mere humans magnify the glorious Son of God? Well, let me try to give it to you this way. As you travel around the Monadnock region, there are times when you will get a glimpse of Mount Monadnock. But it's usually out there in a distance somewhere. And it's going to look a little small, might even look a little hazy. But the closer you get to it, the bigger, the clearer, and the more real it becomes. The closer we get to Christ, the bigger, the clearer, and the more real he becomes. It's as if he is being magnified in our lives. And when that happens, he will be magnified to others as they see him reflected in our lives. See, to most people, Christ is out there somewhere. And he's kind of small, a little hazy maybe. Or for some, oh, it's just a historical figure that lived a couple thousand years ago. For others, yeah, he never existed. And so I've got better things to do in life. In other words, I let the world rule them. But as they watch us struggle through our lives, through the trials and tribulations we go through, they should be able to see Jesus magnified in our lives as they witness Christ undergirding us and strengthening us. And as a result, he is brought closer to them. And then they begin to see just how big and just how real our Jesus is. Our final consideration for this morning is this. We should want to show others what our Jesus is like and then make him so big that they can't help but see him. Let me ask you this. What if we lived our lives with the tools of our trade in one hand and a Bible in the other, being prepared for both? What a difference that could make. We all have lives to live. We all have jobs to do. But it doesn't mean that we leave our Christianity at the door of our job or at the door of our school. We need to be prepared for both. We need to be able to do our jobs as we are working for the Lord, which means that we are to be prepared to do our job, but we're also to be prepared to share the hope that is within us. See, for us to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But unfortunately for some, it is to live is money. But to die is to leave it all behind. For me to live is fame, but to die means to be forgotten. For me to live is power, but for me to die means I lose it all. And yet we have the answers for them. We have the answers to their worries. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And that is a win-win situation. See, in this life, we are justified, but we're still sinners. But in death, we will live a completely righteous life as the old things have passed away. But keep this in mind. You can't die the death of the righteous unless you live the life of the righteous. In other words, if you die without Christ, you will face the judgment seat of God without Christ standing by your side, giving witness on your behalf. Which means that for you, death will not be gain. It'll be a horrific loss. I want you to use your imagination a little bit this morning as I give you a small scenario. Picture yourself being in a courtroom and you're going to be on trial. Your lawyer is sitting next to you, Across the aisle is a prosecuting attorney. In walks the judge. The courtroom stands. The judge sits, and everyone sits. As you look at the judge, you notice the magnificent, holy God is sitting there. And the judge begins. Let the case begin. The district attorney stands. He says, my name is Satan, and I am here to prove that that individual belongs to me. He belongs in hell. And then he goes on to tell the entire courtroom, every sin that you have ever committed in thought, word, and deed throughout your entire life. And as he is, you begin to sink down in your seat. And you begin to weep tears of shame. As he finishes, he says, once again, he belongs to me. He belongs in hell. No one can refute. No one can deny the charges I have against him. And he sits down. And now it's your lawyer's turn. And he stands. And he says, yes, everything that Satan has said is true about my client. All of the sins he has listed cannot be refuted. They cannot be denied. But what Satan doesn't know is that that client gave his life to me, and therefore he belongs to me. And then he holds up his nail-scarred hands, and he says, the blood that I shed covered his sins. He is forgiven. His debt has been paid. He belongs to me. And he sits down. And the judge finally gives his decree, and he says, their debt has been paid in full. They are allowed to go free. Judge rises. Everyone else rises. Judge leaves. Jesus puts his arm around you and walks you out a door. Now the tears you're weeping are tears of joy. As Jesus says, welcome home. But please understand that that type of scenario can only be true for those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you have never done that, then please understand that Jesus will not be your lawyer. He will not be standing next to you. He won't even be in the courtroom. And everything that Satan has ever said against you will remain, will not be refuted, will not be denied. And the judge's final order will say, yes, that individual belongs to Satan, and you will spend eternity in hell. Let me ask you this. What are you living for? Are you living for wealth, fame, prestige? What is it you're living for? What piece of wood, hay, and stubble of this world are you living for? Or are you living for Christ? In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, the seraphim are singing, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We were created to bring joy to the heart of God. And when we do that, we will fulfill one of our deepest and most basic needs, and that is to magnify our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you'd like to learn a little bit more about that, please see me, Bill, Butch, and let's sit down and talk. Would you please join me as we close in prayer? Father God, again, we do thank you and praise you for Paul's words. We thank you that we have a win-win situation. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Lord, we ought to be with you, and there can't be anything better than that. Lord, in the meantime, help us to be the witness that you desire us to be, to share our faith with those around us, to be able to, just to be able to bring others to you, Lord. What a joy that would be, not just for us, but for you as well. So, Lord, help us to magnify you in our lives so that others would see just how big you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Such a wonderful message this morning. Absolutely fantastic. I feel like I have really been spoken to this morning through the Word of God, and I hope each one of you feel the same way. Okay, we're going to turn in our hymnals to hymn number 74, Majesty, and I want to sing it through twice, so would you please stand up and sing that with me?
Worship His Majesty. Unto Jesus be all glory, honor, and praise. Majesty, kingdom, authority, flow from His throne unto His own. His anthem raise. So exalt, lift up on high the name of Jesus. Magnify, glorify Christ Jesus the King. Majesty, worship His Majesty. Jesus who died, now glorified, King of all kings. Majesty, worship His Majesty. Unto Jesus be all glory, honor, and praise. Majesty, kingdom, authority, keep from His own, to His own, His anthem raise. So exalt, lift up on high the name of Jesus. Magnify, glorify Christ Jesus the King. Majesty, worship His Majesty. Jesus who died, now glorified, King of all kings.
You know, the pastor this morning gave a wonderful message, and you might be wondering in your heart this morning, what is that all about? Coming to know the Lord as your personal Savior. What kind of a prayer would you pray in order to accept Him as your Savior, to make that difference between heaven and hell, to make that difference in the direction your life is going? Well, it goes like this, and if you want to pray along with me, if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, just pray along with me this morning these words. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, I realize today that I am a sinner, that I am unworthy of Your grace. I am unworthy of what You have done for me, but You died on the cross. You shed Your blood for my sins. Lord, You cleansed my heart. And now as I receive You as my personal Savior, I thank You that You rose again. And as You rose again, I want You to be Lord of my life, Lord, and just take charge in my life. And I'll give You the praise for what You're willing to do in my life. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning, why don't you tell Butch or Pastor Terry or myself that we might be able to pray for you and that you might just live your new life as unto the Lord, as God would have you to do. Amen.
Amen.
All God's children said amen. I hope you fellowship with us downstairs today.